examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? 1 Corinthians, that is the first letter that Paul wrote to this church, was a very practical letter. It was a letter of correction. But 2 Corinthians is more of a passionate appeal. 2 Corinthians is an epistle in which Paul really bears his soul to the people. We've called it the minister's biography. And that's really what it is. It's letting you into the heart. It's giving you a window into the soul of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul does a lot of what we might call self-vindication in this second epistle. Normally we would look upon that as not a good thing in a minister. Quite often when men are assailed or attacked or maligned, the best policy for them is to let the Lord be their vindication. Let the Lord show what the truth is. But in Paul's case, and we have to remember that he's writing by inspiration, he is vindicating not only his own ministry, but the very call of God to him as an apostle. You have here at stake the apostolic testimony. This is akin to God himself speaking to the people. Not that Paul was God, but being an apostle sent from God, he was a representative of the Lord, and so it was necessary for him to defend his ministry. Now, as we look at Corinth, we should remind ourselves that it was a very advanced city. This is a whole different subject, and it's one that I could get into tonight, but I don't want to necessarily. But sometimes we talk about missionaries and missions. And when we talk about missions, people immediately think about jungles, and they think about primitive peoples living in Stone Age conditions, and missionaries going there, hacking their way through the jungle with a machete. That's the idea that people have about missions. Now, I'm not saying that that's not missions. And I'm not saying that those people who do those things and have done those things historically are not missionaries. But that whole idea that a missionary has to be somebody who goes to some primitive culture is not scriptural. And I'll tell you why. Because when Paul went on his quote-unquote missionary journeys, he didn't go to the jungle. The most primitive place that I can think of where Paul went was when he was shipwrecked and went on to an island which is now called Malta, which the Bible calls Melita, and the people who lived there were barbarians. But other than that, Paul went to the New Yorks, the Chicagos, the San Franciscos, and the Atlantas of his day. Corinth, Ephesus, Philippi, Rome. Roman Empire cities of population that were the most advanced civilizations of their day. So let's think about this. The work that we're involved in here in North America is missionary work. That's what it is. As well as those brethren and sisters that we know who are working in Africa and India and Jamaica and Nepal and other places like that. Those that are serving the Lord wherever it may be, seeking to establish churches and preach the word, they're involved in missionary work. Now, Corinth was a city in Achaia, or Greece. It was a Roman colony with a mixed population of Jews, Greeks, Romans, Asiatics, Phoenicians, to mention but a few. A great expositor by the name of Dean Farrar called Corinth the Vanity Fair of the Roman Empire. Vanity Fair being borrowed from John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. It was famous for its wisdom and wealth. It was also famous, or infamous you might say, for its luxury and its license. It was a wicked place. And we know from our reading of the scripture in 2 Corinthians that many of those who lived there were indulging in the most wicked and vile sins. But yet, many of them were converted by the grace of God. Such were some of you, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Such were some of you. What were they? Well, they were fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind. We're all too familiar with that today, sadly. Thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. He says none of those will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you're washed, but you're sanctified, but you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. God did a mighty work in Corinth through the Apostle Paul and others, and a church was established there. The church in Corinth, as you would read about it in Acts chapter 18, was established, and it was composed mainly of the poorer and the more uneducated people in Corinth. We learn that from those words. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, He hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And I believe he's referring specifically to what had happened there in Corinth, though not exclusively. The Lord often does that. But it was God's purpose. He chose those people in order that through them he might demonstrate that in the midst of all the philosophy and the learning and the wisdom of the Greeks in Corinth, that he wasn't going to allow any flesh to glory or boast in his presence. There is a wisdom that is of God that is not according to the wisdom of the world. Now, the first letter to the church at Corinth indicates to us the condition and also the character of that church. But the second epistle, as we've been noticing, is really just a revelation of Paul's heart. The first letter exposes the sinfulness of a lot of the people in Corinth. The second letter is showing us Paul's heart and how he's telling us about what it cost him personally and in his ministry trying to heal those wounds of sin. And there's one thing that we have to understand as we read 2 Corinthians, and we've not really touched on this before. You have 13 chapters, but there's a great difference in the tone when you come away from the first 9 chapters and you read the last 4 chapters. The first 9 chapters of 2 Corinthians are full of warmth and thanksgiving, and Paul speaking in a conciliatory sort of a way. But in the last 4 chapters, he's a bit more severe and, you might think, harsh. Though I believe he is speaking here in that way for good reason. He's dealing with very inveterate foes. There are people who Paul is speaking about here, and we might call them the minority party, whose very existence in that church was a threat to it. Sometimes the minority can cause tremendous trouble in a church. And it was the case in Corinth. There was a majority party. There was a minority party. Now we read that Titus had brought a message to Paul that brought great happiness to his soul about the condition of that church. Back in chapter 7, if we were to read that again, he said, "Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you. When he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more." So Paul was really comforted by what Titus had told him about the condition of the church. He said, "Look, Paul, they have sorrowed unto repentance. These people have been really sorry. That letter that you wrote to them, it made them sorry. And they repented with a godly sorrow unto repentance." So Paul was really happy that the majority of the church at Corinth had responded well to his message. They'd truly repented and they'd turned unto the Lord. But there were some who hadn't. And those who hadn't, he's addressing here in 2 Corinthians. You'll see in chapter 11, for instance, and we've studied it already, that Paul deals with those who were preaching or wanted to preach another gospel. There was a minority group in the congregation, and Paul received tremendous opposition from them. Not only had they not taken his message to heart, but they were spending their time attacking Paul, even in his absence. And so the first 9 chapters would seem to have been written to the majority. The last 4 look as if they were written to the minority, who were accusing him of all of these things. Now, what were they accusing him of? I know I'm rehearsing a little bit what we've gone over, but let's just refresh our minds a little bit here. Chapter 10, verse 10. For his letters, say they, are witty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Look at Paul. Many believe, I know the Bible doesn't say it, but many believe that Paul was a small man. He was a little man. And that in itself was something that they used to attack him. Look at this wee man, as they would say in my home country. Who does this little guy think he is coming and speaking to us in such a way? And his speech, listen to it. He's no great preacher. He's no great sheikh when it comes to delivery. Look at chapter 11, verse 6 of 2 Corinthians. But though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge. They were accusing him, obviously, of being very rough and very uncultured in his manner of speaking. And they even went further and accused him of being out of his head, of being insane. Chapter 11, verse 16. I say again, let no man think me a fool. If otherwise, yet as a fool receive me, that I may boast myself a little. They thought that he was not just, you know, quite right in the head. And then the chapter 12, verse 16. But be it so, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you with guile. They were accusing him of dishonesty, of double dealing, an underhanded methodology. And that's just a little taster of the kind of thing that Paul had to put up with from these, which I call the minority party at Corinth. He was accused of bodily weakness, of weakness in speech, of roughness of speech, of being rather insane or close to it, contemptible in his appearance, being dishonest, and the worst of all, not really being a true apostle. They rejected his authority and the authenticity of his message. And the reason I'm saying this is, when you come to chapter 13, verse 5, Paul says to these people, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith, prove your own selves. I want you to think about this. I really believe that these words are to be thought of, particularly in their context, rather than used, as many use them, as something that Christians are to do just about every day of their lives, and that is to keep examining themselves to see if they're really saved or not. Now, I don't believe that that is what God wants us to do. Let me be clear on that. We will be talking here about self-examination. The Bible does speak about that. But I want you to know that, as one person put it, the greatest thing that a Christian can do is, for every one look that he takes at himself, is to take 10 long looks at Christ. There is a place for self-examination, but as Martin Lloyd-Jones put it, and I think I quoted this in the message on the Lord's Day morning, it's a dangerous thing to have too much self-examination, just as it is a dangerous thing to have none. Examine your own selves. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Who did Paul write that to? Well, in the first instance, he wrote it to the Corinthians. He wrote it particularly, I would suggest, for the benefit of those who were opposing him in ministry. He said, you need to take a good look at yourselves. You're examining me. You're talking about my ministry and whether you think I should be an apostle or not. You're making all kinds of judgments about me. And I'm saying to you, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. And a reprobate is one who has a mind void of judgment concerning the truth. So I want to say this just at the very beginning, because, as I've said, there is a tendency for some, at least, to emphasize self-examination to such a degree that they would have God's people not to have any assurance, or practically no assurance, of salvation. You know the idea. Every moment of every day, you'd be looking inwards. You'd be looking at your performance. You're to be looking at your life and see whether you're really a true Christian or not. You're to do that every single day. I don't believe the Bible teaches that at all. Because I see elsewhere in Scripture where God gives promises to his people concerning salvation. In John chapter 10 verse 28, and I hasten to add, these words are to be appropriated by those who are truly the Lord's. I know there are people, I know there are far too many people in Christian churches who want to extract the honey from the promises of God and think of themselves as Christians, and their lives completely give the lie to that. They're not saved at all. They're no more saved, I would say, than the man on the moon. But they, in answer to the question, are you a Christian? Oh, yes. Oh, and I remember when I was saved. I remember when I prayed the sinner's prayer. I remember when I went down this aisle of the church and I talked to someone, and I remember that. Well, what else do you remember? You remember that since that point, you've never gone on with the Lord. You have no interest in his word, no interest in prayer, no interest in the souls of men, and you're living like the devil. But you're telling us all that you're saved. Well, those kinds of people should not be taking the comfort from the promises of God's word. But those who are the Lord's, what does Jesus say to them? His sheep, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. John chapter 10, 28 and 29. Again, I emphasize, these words are to be appropriated by those who are the Lord's. Now, how do you know that you're the Lord's? Are there evidences of salvation? Yes, there are. But is there anybody who's going to tell me that they're going to be so totally satisfied with their own performance by looking in that they're going to say immediately, oh yes, now it's all settled, I know I'm saved? You know how I know I'm saved? Because the Bible says to me, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And as the old preacher wrote in that hymn, I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad, I found in him a resting place, and he has made me glad. It is by looking to Jesus that we're saved. Look unto me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. That's how you're saved. But when you look at this portion of Scripture in 2 Corinthians, his appeal is particularly to those who would examine him and examine him critically. And he says to them, looking at this text in verse 5, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. I don't know if it's putting it too strongly to say, he's saying to these people, you better have a spiritual check up yourselves and see where you really stand. Prove your own selves. Now, I believe that there are those in Christian churches who are self-deceived. There's no question there are people who think they're going to heaven. But I personally do not believe that if someone is seeking honestly and sincerely to know whether they're saved or not, that the Lord is going to keep such people hanging. He's not. Because the Bible is filled with promises everywhere concerning those who truly seek him. If you seek me with your whole heart, what does he say? You'll find me. I will be found of you. Seeking the Lord with our whole heart. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Paul is vindicating his own ministry, and he's basically saying to these people, you want evidence of my authority to be a minister, to be an apostle? Well, that's fine. I'm weak in Christ, but I will live with him in the power of God toward you. But know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. There is this appeal for self-examination, and there is a sense in which you and I are to examine ourselves. I would call it more taking spiritual inventory every so often. I think that's a good thing. It's a good thing to take what the Scripture says and to measure yourself against it. therein is the value, I believe, of many of the scriptural biographies. Now, I don't think that it's good to just look at scriptural biographies and say, well, there's a man, he had good points, let me follow those good points. There's somebody with bad things, let me avoid those bad things. Without taking into account your need for God's grace, without taking into account your need for the Lord's help in order to do that. If I read of someone in the Bible who was a good man, who did good things, why did he do that? It's the power of God in him. It's the blessing of God on his life. Let's not forget that. Let's not say, well, I'd like to be like Abraham just because he was faithful Abraham. No, let's realize that Abraham was what he was by the grace of God. And the same with Paul and others. And let us seek for God's grace to avoid the pitfalls into which a lot of people fell, including Abraham, as we read about him in the scripture. But let's think about the subject of self-examination. And let's broaden it out a little bit. Because while I have said that this is particularly and specifically addressed to those who were examining Paul critically, it is a good thing to be involved in self-examination. You know, when we come to the Lord's Supper, we often speak about this. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And the warning is given in verse 27. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. I think we have to emphasize, first of all, that an eating and drinking of the cup unworthily must in the first instance bring up the thought of those that are not saved. People who are not converted should not be taking communion, period. Someone who says to me that I'm a true child of God, but that person is living in open sin, and that person then, if they're a church member, is subject to discipline, that person should not be coming to the Lord's Supper unrepentant. They need to put that particular sin away. But if people were to think in the light of this verse that I am so unworthy and I always will be unworthy, therefore I'm never going to take communion, that would obviously be wrong. Because let's face it, there's not one of us, minister included, who could ever say in ourselves, I am now worthy to take the Lord's Supper. How could we ever be worthy in ourselves? We're not. All our worthiness is in Christ. But obviously, there are things in our lives that we have to think about, and we have to seek to put away sin. We have to seek to repent of our sins, and that's not just in the light of coming to the Lord's Supper, but all the time. Someone once said, you should keep short accounts with God. And that comes from the old practice of people going to a little convenience store, and instead of handing over money to the person behind the counter, that person would have a little tab that they would keep. You've heard of that. Where he will allow you so much credit, you can have your groceries or whatever it is until you get paid at the end of the week, and then you come and you settle your debt. Now, some people in the old days would run up a fairly good tab, and so the grocer or the shopkeeper would have to say to that person the next time they came in looking for credit, oh, wait a minute, your tab is really quite long and you need to settle that before we start on a new one. I would rather you would keep short accounts. And that's what I mean by keeping short accounts with God. It shouldn't be very long between the prayer, forgive us our sins, and the next time you pray that prayer, give us this day our daily bread. We need to be confessing our sins on a daily basis, but maybe even more than that. Keeping short accounts with God. You come to 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 28 then. But, yes, we've said that people should not eat and drink unworthily, but let a man do what? Examine himself. And so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. What is that? That's self-examination. Let a man examine himself. Well, what does that involve? Well, it involves looking at yourself, looking at your life in the light of the scripture. And you realize that you need to put your sins away. You need to confess sins of commission, the things you've done that you shouldn't. Sins of omission, the sins that involve not doing what you should have done. That's also sin. And you confess that to the Lord and ask Him to cleanse you. And then you come and eat of the bread and drink of the cup. I don't know how many times I've said in my ministry how many people there are who look at this verse and they seem to read it the wrong way. 1 Corinthians 11:28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him stay away from communion, because he's not worthy. Isn't that how many people think? That's exactly how they think. I could never come and partake of the elements. I'm so unworthy. And so you are in yourself. But have you confessed your sins? Do you want to be clean? Do you want the Lord to take away your sins? Do you want to commune and fellowship with Him? Well, pray and ask Him to cleanse you, and then come and eat of the bread and drink of the cup, knowing that your worthiness is in Christ. But it is appropriate that we spend time in self-examination. I don't think that Christians should live in defeat, nor do I believe that Christians should live all the time thinking that all is well and that they don't need to put things right in their lives. We all know that we need to put things right. Alan Redpath made the point that when a boat or a ship is going to go out to sea, it's very carefully examined both before and after launching. I think it's true of air travel. Whenever a plane comes in to land, you know that they do certain tests on it. They look at certain things. They take readings. They check levels. They do all sorts of things, making sure that it's now worthy of going on another flight before you would put passengers and cargo into a vessel, whether it be a boat or an airplane. You have to examine it. And Paul says, examine yourselves. He also says, prove yourselves. And that word is a stronger word in the original. Prove yourselves. I think we can overdo this. They did it in John Wesley's day in the Holy Club in Oxford, England. They used to examine themselves every Sunday on the love of God and the simplicity of their faith. And every Monday they examined themselves on their love toward their fellow men. And they submitted themselves to 27 questions and so on throughout every other day of the week. I have read Jonathan Edwards' series of questions that he would pose to his own soul. And when I've read those things, it caused me to be tremendously discouraged and wonder if I've even was saved myself. I think there's a danger in that. I really do. I think that there's a danger in going too far with that. Just as there is a danger in thinking, well, I don't need any of that. But let me just say this. There are questions that we can pose to our own hearts. And I came across Alan Redpath's own practice. He was a minister in England and was the head of the Capernaum College. It was a missionary training institute. And he had questions that he posed to his own heart at least once a week. That's what he said he did. Sometimes he did this every other day. And he asked himself things like this. Am I consciously or unconsciously creating the impression that I am a better man than I really am? In other words, am I a hypocrite? Well, that's a good thing to ask yourself and think about that. He then said, am I honest in all my actions or words, or do I exaggerate? Another question. Do I confidentially pass on to somebody else what was told to me in confidence? Ooh, there's one now that many Christians might need to think about. I don't know about you here, but you know the idea? Somebody tells you, now don't tell anybody, promise you won't tell anybody else this. Okay, no, I definitely won't tell anybody else. And then that person meets someone else and says, now, I was talking to so-and-so and they said to me, please don't pass this on to anybody else, but I'm just going to tell you. And before you know it, the whole place knows about it. That's not good. I would like to think if someone in the congregation comes to me as the minister and says, Pastor, can I tell you this in confidence? Will you keep this absolutely to yourself and pray about it? That people will have the confidence to know that I am not going to be talking about that to other people in the church. Because if I do, that's terrible. That's a very, very bad thing. Can I be trusted? Good question. Redpath said, am I a slave to friends or work or habits or even dress? Am I self-conscious, self-pitying, or self-justifying? And here's a good one. Did the Bible live to me today? Do I give the Bible time to speak to me every day? Am I enjoying prayer? When did I last speak to somebody with the object of trying to win that person for Christ? How convicting some of these are. Do I pray about the money I spend? Do I get to bed in time and get up in time? Do I disobey God in anything? Do I insist upon doing things about which my conscience is uneasy? Am I defeated in any area of my life? Am I jealous, impure, critical, irritable, touchy, or distrustful? It's very convicting, aren't they? How do I spend my spare time? Am I proud? Do I thank God that I'm not like other people, especially as the Pharisee who despised the publican? Is there anyone whom I fear or dislike or disown or criticize or hold a resentment toward or someone that I disregard? If so, what am I doing about it? Do I grumble and complain constantly? Is Christ real to me? Now, I thought those were all very good questions, some of them greater than others. And these are things that we need to think about, and maybe some others. The problem with the people in Corinth that Paul was addressing was that they were prepared to examine critically Paul, but they didn't seem to be willing to look at themselves. We're all familiar with the phrase, I'm sure. We always had it in the United Kingdom. I know you got it here too. The pot calling the kettle black. We're very good at that. We really are. The Bible puts it a different way. The Bible talks about trying to pull the mote out of somebody else's eye when there's a beam in your own. Simply it means a great big block of wood in your own eye and there's just that little tiny little splinter in someone else's eye or a dot. The trouble with the men of Corinth was they were criticizing Paul and failing to examine themselves. Do I say that I'm a Christian? I say that I am in the faith? Let me examine myself. Is Christ in me? Have I come to him as a sinner, pleaded for his mercy through the blood of the cross? Yes, I have. I know I'm saved. All right, get that settled. But am I living for God? Am I seeking to really live for Christ? And if all of these things that I've just mentioned that Redpath posed to his own heart, if they're things that I pose to my own heart and I come up with the wrong answers, what am I going to do about that? Am I going to pray, Lord, please help me? That's what I need to do. Lord, please help me with these areas and other areas too. There may be a lot of other questions that you could pose to your own heart. There may be a lot of other questions I could pose to my own heart. Because things that are an issue for you may not be an issue for me, and things that are an issue for me may not be an issue for you. Whenever I was in the presbytery in Northern Ireland, we had the examination of the minister, the elders, and the deacons every presbytery. That is to say, they would pick one or two churches in which they would do that. And if the church that was hosting the presbytery that night had a group of elders and deacons, they, along with the minister there, would be examined by the whole presbytery. There are a series of set questions. And even though you weren't the guy on the hot seat, as it were, that night, I'm telling you, those questions oftentimes were very convicting. Because they would ask the minister himself very direct questions. Do you prepare carefully for your pulpit ministrations? You're answering that before God. Do you prepare carefully for your pulpit ministrations? And I never heard one minister ever say that he didn't, and I thank the Lord for that. I hope it was true, because the Lord heard it. Is it your desire to build up believers in faith and holiness and to bring sinners to a knowledge of Christ? Is it your desire to win people to the Lord through your ministry? Very good question. And there would be various questions like that, asking about the doctrinal content of your ministry, and are you available to counsel or visit people as they need it? A lot of things like that. Very challenging things. And you could call that examination. It was called the minister's examination. But it also caused, I think, self-examination in many of God's servants. And so I think it's a good thing for us to examine ourselves, but also to remember morbid introspection is not a good thing. The Bible says in Psalm 139, as we bring this to a close, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." Isn't that good? Not searching my own heart, but having the Lord to search my heart. "Search me, O God, try me, and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me." I think that's the secret of self-examination. It's not something that I'm merely doing myself. It's something that God is doing and enabling me to do. It's not morbid introspection. It's looking by God's grace, not only for the wicked way, but looking for Jesus in my life and in my soul. We know that in our flesh there dwelleth no good thing. But certainly if we're seeking to walk with God, there should be evidences and tokens within of an indwelling spirit. Alan Redpath said, "It is self-examination that keeps the heart tender. It is self-examination which keeps the will submissive. It is self-examination which keeps the mind open to the leading of the Spirit of God." Now, if people are not saved, I would like them to examine themselves in light of the Scripture. I would like them to see if there are any evidences of grace in their lives, and if there are not, then they better be checking up as to where they really stand. But for the child of God, there's a constant need to keep close accounts with God. May the Lord help us, not just when we come to the Lord's table, but each and every day, to look at ourselves in the light of the Word of God, to look at ourselves in the light of Christ, and to seek to put right those things that are wrong. May the Lord help us. May the Lord help us to walk with Him in the light of His Word, remembering that no matter how long we've been saved, we're always going to find things as we examine ourselves that are not pleasing. And we need to confess those before the Lord. And we're thankful that the Lord is faithful and He's just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I think the last thing that Paul would have wanted the Corinthians to do was to look at themselves and become people who are in abject defeat. I think he wanted those who weren't right with God to examine themselves and to get right with God. And I think he wanted the Lord's people to do as he tells them to do in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 in the light of the Lord's Supper, is to examine themselves and get right, get the cleansing, and so eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Commune with the Lord. May God help us to scripturally examine ourselves and seek to walk with Him.